Chapter 4, verse 12 says this, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Hey, how do we know when we read the Bible, how do we know that that is the word of God? You know, many books were written, scrolls were written that didn't get included in the Bible. How can we have confidence that the book you hold in your hand called the Bible, the 66 books that make up the Bible, is truly the word of God, inspired word of God? That's our question for today on Real Truth for Today. And I'm your host, Pastor Jeff Shreve. And we have with us Dr. John Mead. He is a professor of Old Testament and the co-director of the Text and Canon Institute at Phoenix Seminary. And he and Dr. Peter Gurry just wrote a new book called Scribes and Scripture, The Amazing Story of How We Got the Bible. It is fascinating as you study to see how the Lord put the scriptures together, 66 books over 1,500 plus years, 40 different authors, 3 different continents, and how God put his word together, and it is all themed together, and there's the red thread of redemption all through the scripture. And so it is an exciting subject, and one that Christians need to know about and to be able to converse with others. So, Dr. Mead, welcome to Real Truth for Today.
Thank you, Jeff. Great to be here with you.
All right. So that's the question lots of people have when they start witnessing and then they get challenged. Well, how do you know that what you're telling me is from God? How do you know it's not just the words of men? The big question, how did we get the Bible?
Man, that is the big question. So how did we get the Bible? Well, I think, you know, it's there's two ways to answer that question, but both are complementary, and that's what we try to show in our book. That is, Dr. Gurry and I believe as Christians that God inspired the books of the Bible, okay? He used human authors to write down his truths for his people. Those original manuscripts, the technical term autographs, the original manuscripts, of course, have been lost and were lost a long time ago. So that's actually what raises this question about how did we get the Bible? If we don't have the original manuscripts, can we know that what we're reading is what God wants us to have? So in the book, we spend some time talking about actual copies of the manuscripts. And there are scholars in our academy, in our universities today who believe that because the biblical books were copied several times over, right? They'll put it very rhetorically, like that we're reading copies of copies of copies, right? Trying to evoke the telephone game. And they want to say that we don't have it, or at least in a way that we can't trust it. And Dr. Gurry and I actually worked through the evidence of New Testament and Old Testament manuscripts, and we say, no, there are differences amongst our copies. But those differences shouldn't lead to despair, and we actually can trust what God has preserved for us in our manuscripts. Does that make sense?
For sure. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls play a huge part in that case, in making that case that at least the Old Testament scriptures have been preserved. Tell about that.
Yeah, I will talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls. So the Dead Sea Scrolls, fascinatingly, right, we're celebrating the 75th year of their discovery this year, actually. So in 1947, these scrolls from caves called Qumran off of the northwest corner of the Dead Sea in the land of Israel. And then we've got numerous other sites or caves along the west coast of the Dead Sea. Places like Masada, places like Nahal Hever, or sometimes translated as the Cave of Horrors, okay? So numerous Dead Sea Scrolls were found in various places. But the places that get the place that gets the major attention would be Qumran. And this is the place that's always mentioned in, say, Time magazine or the New York Times or something like this. And initially, when manuscripts were discovered at Qumran, they actually showed a straight line, almost a straight line of preservation and conservative copying. But since the earliest discoveries, there were other discoveries. There were different caves had different manuscripts and things. And there were manuscripts that maybe didn't support the later Hebrew manuscripts. Okay, and I think our listeners need to just be aware of that. Sometimes it's best to refer to Qumran as a mixed bag. But now scholars, again, they've only had 75 years to start unpacking this story, and I think what we're finding is there are different copying approaches. We mentioned this in the book. There's a conservative copying approach for sure. But then there's also what we call a free copying approach. And Jeff, I don't know how many of our listeners read something like The Message or mm-hmm. The Living Bible.
Right.
Right. These would be more paraphrastic English translations, right? Mm-hmm. And then, of course, how many of our readers read, say, the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, or something like the English Standard Bible, where we could really characterize those as a bit more conservative on the translation scale. Well, I think what we're seeing is that same tendency of wanting a very accurate copy and then another tendency of saying, hey, I want a copy that's accessible to the readers, that they're not reading archaic terms mm-hmm. That they don't understand. Like that same problem actually existed back in Qumran. So basically, scribes worked out of faithfulness, and some scribes produced, conservative copies. Some scribes produced more accessible or freely copied manuscripts. Scholars are now convinced sometimes that the same scribe produced both types of manuscripts in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Isn't that fascinating?
Mm. Now, how many books were uncovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls? Was it all the books of the Old Testament?
Good. Yeah, except for Esther. We have fragmentary copies of all of the books of our Old Testament except the book of Esther. Esther has not been found among the Dead Sea Scrolls.
What do you think is the reason for that?
Well, could be accidental. It really could be accidental. We're talking about remains that are, well over 2,000 years old. So it could be that it's accidental, or the other thought is that when the Jewish group that broke off from the temple to go establish this community at Qumran along the Dead Sea, when they took copies of the biblical books with them, they maybe didn't include Esther among those. That's a possible explanation.
Now, those are the Essenes that were in Qumran?
Correct. Yeah, I think we can talk about them as the Essenes. They were a separatist group. They broke off from the Judaism that was in Jerusalem and kind of formed their own Judaistic community way out in the desert.
Now, if I remember back in my seminary days, Doc, it was postulated that John the Baptist might have been an Essene.
Yeah, I think scholars continue to speculate. It's not clear. Certainly he's from a family that wasn't Essene. So the question is, does he sort of, join them later or something like this? But I think we're on firmer ground just to say John the Baptist is from a priestly family, in the land. And, the descriptions of him in the Gospels are mainly trying to portray him as an Elijah, as a prophet. Mm-hmm. And prophets all come from the desert, don't they? I like to tell my seminary students that as they come to study in the desert in Phoenix that, all the biblical prophets come from the desert.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. Okay, so when we talk about oral tradition, people today think about, they think about the telephone game, and things get, mm-hmm. Exaggerated over time, and one person tells another person, and the fish gets bigger and bigger. How can we be confident that didn't happen? I know the Dead Sea Scrolls are a big they're a big piece of evidence of that. But how was oral tradition back in the ancients? How did they view that versus how we view it today?
Yeah, very good. So oral tradition is, I think, something we're all still trying to get our minds around, because we are currently a writing dominant culture, okay? And so for us to imagine stories being transmitted orally from generation to generation is something that's kind of hard to imagine. But I'll say this: a lot of the oral theories about orality in the ancient world are under great revision right now. Okay, and I think mostly this is tied to scholarship. In the book, though, we have a chapter on writing. And we actually go through the main lines of evidence for the history of the alphabet, okay, and the history of writing culture. We call it scribal culture, but really the history of writing culture in the ancient Near East, which Israel is a part of. I think most listeners are surprised to know, or would be surprised to know, that the earliest agreed upon evidence for the alphabet comes from a kind of an off the beaten path place in Egypt known as Wadi El Hol, and the archaeologists date the evidence to the 1800s BC. Isn't that fascinating?
Wow.
In other words, the earliest evidence for an alphabet is found in Egypt several hundred years before, we believe, Moses and the Exodus happened. That's astonishing.
It really
is. There's
already
an alphabet there. And then, so that's in Egypt, but then it seems that the practice of alphabetic writing kind of moves from the south in Egypt all the way up through Israel. And so in Israel, we actually start to see alphabets, like written on, you know, pottery, clay shards, you know, known as ostraca. And we actually start to see, like, Hebrew letters, old ancient paleo Hebrew letters, being written from a very early time, 1200, 1100 BC. So in the book, we try to document some of these things just to show that the biblical books could have been written at the times we think they were, because there not only was there an alphabet, but there was, by 1500, there's already a culture for teaching reading and writing. Now, evangelicals have sort of blown ancient literacy rates out of proportion sometimes, so I just want to be careful about this, but there were definitely people reading and writing and learning how to read and write from early on in Israel's history. So in other words, orality is not the only answer for how we got the books. At the very least, we'd have to talk about how orality and writing kind of existed side by side, you know? And basically, anything worth remembering, anything worth learning, was written down in ancient cultures, in the ancient Near East.
Yeah, that's fascinating. Well, we're talking to Dr. John Mead. He's got a new book out along with Dr. Peter Gurry called Scribes and Scripture, The Amazing Story of How We Got the Bible. Listen, the Bible is the Word of God, but how did we get those 66 books? That's our subject today, because we want you to be so confident that when you give someone a verse of Scripture, when you witness and you share John 3:16, you know that came from the Lord. And this is recorded. This is God's Word. And the Bible's different from any other book. You read other books, but the Bible reads you, because it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. You're listening to Real Truth for Today, and I'm your host, Pastor Jeff Shreve. We're going to take a break, and then we'll be right back with Dr. John Mead. Don't go away.
Director of the AFA Foundation, Riley Wildman.
I've traveled a lot. I've met with people from all over the country.
Riley has served as the director of the AFA Foundation for over a decade.
The most rewarding thing about my job is that we get to build relationships through our donors and our supporters and get to have that personal relationship with them.
Contact the AFA Foundation today to learn how you can shore up permanent income for your retirement years while supporting the culture-transforming work of the American Family Association. A charitable gift annuity benefits you and helps ensure the AFA will impact America for generations to come. Call 800-326-4543, extension 345. That's 800-326-4543, extension 345. The AFA Foundation, the Financial Stewardship Division of the American Family Association.
Do you see yourself too sinful for God to care? Here's Pastor Jeff Shreve with From His Heart Ministries.
You know, one of the big reasons why people have a love problem with the Lord is because they haven't received His love for them. They don't really compute that. They don't really believe that God could really and truly love them without conditions. But He does.
Join Pastor Jeff Shreve on From His Heart, weeknights at 6 Central here on American Family Radio.
We ought to be known as people who love others, care about the needs of people who are less fortunate than we are. And we don't just stand around and watch it and talk about it in our small group, but we get involved.
Dr. David Jeremiah continues his series, A Life Beyond Amazing, next time on Turning Point.
5:30 a.m. and 7 p.m. Central on American Family Radio.
Introducing AFA Streaming, a new online platform that hosts all AFA-produced video content, including documentaries, church curriculum, American Family Radio shows, and our Cultural Institute series.
The Constitution only works in the atmosphere of Christianity.
Critical race theory and intersectionality are new religious frameworks. The Christian must say, as Paul said to the Galatians, there is no new gospel.
AFA Streaming is a vital step that we are taking to fulfill our vision to be a leading organization in biblical worldview training for cultural transformation. You'll find top-notch resources that address the issues of our day related to marriage, family, the sanctity of life, and many others. Start streaming today, streaming.afa.net.
Welcome back to Real Truth for Today. I'm your host, Pastor Jeff Shreve, the pastor of First Baptist Church in Texarkana, Texas. And as you heard at the break, the founder of From His Heart Ministries. From His Heart is heard every weeknight at 6 p.m. Central Time right here on American Family Radio. Well, today we're talking about the Bible, the amazing story of how we got the Bible. There's a new book out called Scribes and Scripture by Dr. John Mead and Dr. Peter Gurry, and we have Dr. Mead with us today, and we're talking about this subject. So, Dr. Mead, let me ask you, because when I was in seminary, textual criticism was kind of a dry topic. It's important, but it tends to be a little, you know, it gets down into the weeds. And so is this book written for the everyday Christian, or is it just written for scholars?
Yeah, okay, great question. No, we wrote this book for the everyday Christian. But I would say probably the interested layperson is going to get a lot out of this. And this scene we wrote Scribes and Scripture out of a church conference that we do by the same title. We actually call the conference Scribes and Scripture as well, where Dr. Gurry and I will speak on how we got the Bible in local churches. So we've been in Texas, we've been in North Carolina, we've been in Utah. Of course, we speak in Arizona quite a bit, but we have tried to make the content very accessible to the interested layperson. And so this book is not for scholars. I think scholars may read it just to see a fresh presentation of things that mostly they already know. But I think laypeople will find it to be a real source for how, with answers for how we got the Bible.
Okay, so we hear critics say, you know, what Moses wrote, the first five books of the Old Testament, they try and say he didn't write all that. But, you know, the Epic of Gilgamesh is regarded as the oldest literature in the world. Is that correct?
Maybe not so much now. I think there's earlier documents out there now. Yeah.
But that's the earliest that talks about a flood story?
Well, no. There's actually another story known as Atrahasis, which is dated slightly earlier. So there's actually, between the Bible, Gilgamesh, and this Atrahasis, there are actually three texts which talk about the flood.
Okay. And Moses is writing, if you date the Exodus in the 1400s, that's when he's writing the first mm-hmm. five books, correct?
That's right.
Gilgamesh is about 2500 BC?
Mm-hmm.
And then what the other one you said, and how much?
Then Atrahasis would be also, I think, 3rd millennium BC. Yeah, so the 2000s. Yeah.
Okay, so Dr. Mead, when we think about the Old Testament and the books that got into the Old Testament versus the New Testament, did the ancients, when they were putting together the Old Testament canon, was that mm-hmm. process similar to when they were putting together the New Testament canon?
Well, okay, so yeah, how did we get our Old Testament? That is, how did we get our 39 books that make up our Old Testament? So interestingly, the history actually begins with how did the Jews establish their canon? Because the Christians, right, and we can actually guess this, because in Romans 3, verse 2, remember Paul asks, what advantage is there to being a Jew? And you know how he says, well, there's much in every way. And he says the Jews possess the oracles of God, right? And by that, I think he means they have the prophetic scriptures, you know? And so what I think early Christians did is they looked what books were the Jews reading in the synagogue, and they looked to them by and large for those are the books that we should have in our Old Testament canon. So in that way, the Old Testament is formed very differently than the New Testament, okay? But so we have to ask one prior question: how did the Jews get their canon? And that seems to be established mainly by what books were being stored and copied in the temple itself. Okay, mm-hmm. So many references in the Old Testament and Jewish historians like Josephus talk about books being stored up in the temple. You see. And it seems that that's how the Jewish canon was established. And what we find, like when you actually look into the sources, you get down into the weeds a little bit, which books did the Essenes, the Qumran community, what books did they say quote as scripture? You know, your listeners will be familiar with how New Testament books quote Old Testament books. Mm-hmm. Right? They usually talk about how something is fulfilled in the scriptures or in the prophet Isaiah or something like this. Well, other Jewish figures did that too. And what's interesting is that when you look at books cited by Jews at Qumran, they cite mostly books that wind up in our canon. You know what I mean? So they cite the book of Isaiah as scripture or as it's written, just like the New Testament authors do. Now, you know, I say mostly. There's one citation that we're aware of where a book is cited that's not in our Old Testament canon. So scholars have fun with that. But it's maybe the exception that proves the rule in some ways. But then also another Jewish voice in this is Philo from Alexandria, Egypt. And he only quotes books from what is now in our Old Testament or what is now in the Jewish canon, you see. So canon is a list of books, right? It's an authority. What books were Jews thinking were God-ordained authority? That's the big question here. And I think Christians tried to follow in their footsteps as they were putting their canon list together as to which books were divinely authoritative. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So, yeah. Yeah. And what's interesting is, like, you know, Christians have, you know, we have some questions to answer, right? Because I imagine probably you and I and most of the listeners are Protestants, right? So we have a canon, but our Roman Catholic neighbors, right, they have a different canon, don't they?
Mm-hmm.
They have extra books. And so in our book, Scribes and Scripture, we do try to explain how both of those canons arose. Because just a quick, you know, anecdote from me, I grew up and one of my grandmothers, well, both of my grandmothers read the Bible, but one grandmother read a Roman Catholic edition of the Bible and my other grandmother read a Protestant version of the Bible. And, you know, there are 7 extra books in the Roman Catholic Bible, all added to the Old Testament. And the Protestant Bible doesn't have those. So the big question is, how did we wind up with 2 different canons? But long story short, I think early Christians held to or affirmed a canon that would have agreed with the shorter list of books. I think we can show how the canon grew a little bit, and that's the one that got accepted by the Roman Catholics in the 1500s.
Well, and in addition to the Old Testament, I know that you had the Jewish rabbis that were writing other things. You had the Talmud, you had the Midrash. There were lots of commentaries, and I guess we could just call that commentary material on the Old Testament scripture. Would that be a fair?
Yeah, that's right. Oh, yeah, and they would have thought of it the same way, I think.
But then they started to elevate those things to scripture when Jesus said, you know, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far away from me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. The Talmud and the Midrash, those things started to become equal, did they not?
Yeah. At this point, we could maybe talk about what's known as the Mishnah. The Mishnah is not codified until much later, and the Talmud is not truly codified until, let's say, the 7th century A.D. Okay, so really quite late. But I think what Jesus is referring to is the Pharisees and the scribes have come up with certain ways of reading these verses that are not clear. And Jesus comes in and provides what we could call the sovereign interpretation of the Old Testament and says, look, your traditions are out of line because they're leading you to care more about tithing, mint, and cumin, and these sorts of things, when you should be caring about justice, righteousness, and mercy. You know what I mean? And mm-hmm. So they've ignored the weightier matters of the law, even as they are paying scrupulous attention to tithing and certain things like that. So yes, I agree. There were different traditions. But interestingly, though, those sources, the Talmud, the Mishnah, well, especially the Talmud, actually gives a list of books of the Hebrew Bible. And that list, though the books are in different order, but that list confirms the books in our own Bible for our Old Testament. So, interestingly, we have the same scriptures, but yes, you're right, drastically different interpretations of them.
Yeah, and the Catholic books, those 7 books that we don't have in the Protestant Old Testament, the Jews didn't, they don't have those either, right?
No, but that's kind of one of the interesting ironies, because all those books would have been written by Jews. So I'll just list those books for us. We're talking about a book like Baruch, books like Tobit, Judith, Ecclesiasticus, Wisdom of Solomon, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Those are the 7 books. The Jews do not have them in their canon, but all of those books were written by Jews earlier. So that's kind of interesting. They wrote them, but they never once considered them canonical. Now, Ecclesiasticus, sometimes known as Ben Sira, it shows us that Jews did have some esteem for that book. I think they did read it with great profit, but they don't consider it canon. They don't consider it authoritative. In other words, they had a devotional category that they put a book like Ben Sira in. I don't know if this will hit with your listeners, but I tend to think of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, which for a long time was the second most sold book in the Western world, right, just behind the Bible. And it was like the pinnacle of devotional literature amongst Christians. Mm-hmm. And because it just has so much to say about the Christian life and everything. But we wouldn't consider it canon, even though it was printed numerous times, sold a lot. We wouldn't call it canon, but we would say it was popular devotionally. And I think the ancients, Jews and Christians, had a category like that too. They had edificatory literature that they read, but they didn't consider authoritative.
Let me ask you this question, Dr. Mead. As you have studied this and immersed yourself in this, and as I mentioned earlier, textual criticism is not necessarily an easy subject, and it gets down into the weeds. Some could say, well, that may weaken my faith in the Scripture if I dig too deep in that. How has that affected your faith in the Scripture?
Great question. No, studying this has only strengthened it. If I hear the claims of skeptics, right, that's lodged into my mind, isn't it? Like, I can try to forget that I heard that Bart Ehrman said there's over 1 million textual variants in New Testament manuscripts, or I don't know, 500,000 or whatever he says.
Define textual variant.
Yeah, I just mean differences in our manuscripts. You know, so not all hand-copied manuscripts, right, are the same. There are differences, and there's different levels of differences, but there are astounding claims out there about how many variants there are, and they're not really, people don't take the time to evaluate, well, which ones are most important, or which ones are, you know, maybe not that important, right? They don't change the meaning of the text at all. But I guess my larger point is this: out in the air, our listeners have been influenced more than they know by someone like Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code.
Right.
83 million copies of that book have sold since the early 2000s. And how many more millions have watched Tom Hanks's movie rendition of that? Okay.
Right.
And I watched that movie a few years ago, and I was listening to make sure that the juicy places, so to speak, wound up in the movie, right? They weren't sort of omitted. You know, they were in the book, but not in the movie. The actual discussion about how the church gets its scriptures by Constantine and a council and all that, all myths, by the way. But that scene makes it into the movie. So on social media, my neighbor, everybody's been influenced by a false view of how we got the Bible. So here's what I would say to someone. We don't know how much you've already been influenced. So I think it probably behooves most Christians who have given it a thought that they should actually look into this more. And I think they'll find that the evidence actually confirms faith, supports faith, more than it detracts from it, you see. And once you've done some study, you look back and you go, wow, God's providence really is over all.
Yes.
God's providence, there's a miracle in inspiring books and authors, but there's also a kind of miracle in the ordinary as well, and in how God orchestrates human scribes, right, and human bishops and things and councils and churches to give us the Bible that we have today.
Hold on, Doc. We got to take a break, but we're talking to Dr. John Mead, Scribes and Scripture, The Amazing Story of How We Got the Bible. Don't go away.
AFR programming is now available on Alexa.
You're joking, right?
Nope, not joking.
Seriously?
Yep, this is not a drill.
Wait a minute, no way.
There's a way, the Alexa way. So if you just happen to miss your favorite shows, no worries. You can now listen to each podcast with Alexa. It's simple and it's free. Just visit afr.net/apps and click Alexa. We're not joking.
What does the American Family Association stand for?
We believe true morality flows from biblical principles and directs people to the manner in which God intends them to live.
These values and more are part of our mission to inform, equip, and activate individuals to strengthen the moral foundations of our culture. We also support the church. We want to be a leading organization in biblical worldview training for cultural transformation. Thank you for standing with us as we seek to stop the erosion of godly values.
The Word of God tells us many times in one form or another, fear not. Today in the world, many people are very fearful about some of the many perils and dangerous happenings that are going on in the world. Psalm 91 verses 1 and 2 tell us, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him I will trust." I'm Joseph Parker, and we here at the American Family Association would like to remind you, fear not, put your trust in the Lord. We'd like to both encourage and challenge you to aggressively put your faith to work. And one way to do that is to pray Psalm 91 daily for yourself and your family and keep your trust in Him. If you'd like to get a copy of the Psalm 91 prayer for yourself, email us here at psalm91@afa.net. Again, that's psalm91@afa.net.
A charitable gift annuity through the AFA Foundation is an excellent way to provide yourself with guaranteed permanent income while at the same time supporting the American Family Association. Here's what one supporter told us.
I very much want to see God's Word continue into the next generation. This is a way I can help AFA spread the truth and promote their biblical stand. My experience with the AFA Foundation continues to remind me that I have a small part in helping AFA in the battle for our nation's values.
Financial planning is essential to your family. A charitable gift annuity through the AFA Foundation is one way you can support AFA and the health of our nation. The planners at the AFA Foundation are here to help you do the most with your finances. You can call us at 800-326-4543, extension 345, find us on Facebook, or email foundation@afa.net, and learn whether a charitable gift annuity is right for you.
Welcome back to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here, your host. We're talking to Dr. John Mead, the author, along with Peter Gurry of the new book, Scribes and Scripture, The Amazing Story of How We Got the Bible. Okay, so Dr. Mead, let's talk a little bit about how the New Testament canon came into being. New Testament is a lot tighter, and the Old Testament, you know, is covering so many years, hundreds and hundreds of years. New Testament is all inside of 100 years. So how did we come up with the 27 books that we know as our New Testament?
Yeah, that's right. So let me just begin with a way in which we did not get the New Testament canon, or the Old Testament canon for that matter. There's no single council that gave us the books we have in our Bible. So again, to sort of go back to the Dan Brown discussion earlier, there's no council at Nicaea in 325 that decides the Bible. There is a council there, but they're there to decide what we believe about God and the Trinity and those sorts of questions. But that council nowhere is said to have settled what books were in the Bible. That means we could get a canon earlier or later, okay? And the way scholars approach the New Testament canon today is looking at its what they call sub-collections. So we have four Gospels that kind of go together as a group or a unit. Then we have Paul's letters. His 14 letters, if we include Hebrews in there, but we've got 14 letters of Paul, and then we've got Acts and the general epistles. So sometimes these are called the Catholic epistles, but these are those seven letters not written to any specific church. They seem to just be written to Christians generally, okay, or universally, so to speak. So these are called general epistles. These are the epistles of like James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude, okay? But they are grouped together with the Acts of the Apostles. They have the Acts of the Apostles, and then you have these Catholic or general letters of the Apostles. And then we have the book of Revelation, which sort of circulates independently for a long time, okay? So the question then is, when did these certain groups come to be acknowledged first as groups and then as authorities, okay, or canon? And the fact of the matter is by 180 AD, so we're well before the council here, but by 180 AD, the church father Irenaeus of Lyon says, look, we've got four gospels. We could only have four gospels, no more, no less, he says. And he makes some arguments that may not persuade us today, but he clearly affirms that we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as our four gospels. The book of Acts has never been disputed from what I can tell. As soon as it has been as soon as it was referenced in the second century on up, Acts seems to have had a firm place in the New Testament canon. And then Paul's letters from a very early time, again, these are second century sources, Paul's letters also seem to have had a firm place in our canon, okay? Little disputes about whether Paul wrote Hebrews, but what's interesting is that Hebrews seems to always be in the canon. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Right.
So we'll have a fun debate about, you know, today even about who wrote Hebrews, and we'll end with saying something like only God knows, and you know, and but we actually never dispute whether it belongs in the collection. We just talk about whether Paul wrote it or not.
Wouldn't that be surprising? Because didn't they? I mean, authorship of who wrote the letter.
Yes, that is
huge. So how did Hebrews
make it
in?
Yeah, so the argument is, that's good. I was going to come back and talk about these at the end, but we can talk about what are known as the criteria, right? The standards for canonicity. The first one is, was the book written by an apostle or a close associate of an apostle, right? So think about the gospel according to Mark. Well, Mark wasn't one of the 12 apostles, but we know that he was a close associate of Peter, mm-hmm. right, who was an apostle.
Right.
So that's a long-standing tradition, and that's ultimately, I think, how the gospel, according to Mark, winds up in the canon. Let me jump forward to a document known as the Muratorum. Oh, yeah, go ahead, Jeff.
Quick question. So I was taught in seminary that the church fathers said, you know, Mark basically wrote Peter's gospel. Is that fair?
Yeah, we could say that. Yeah. He traveled, he was there. He traveled with Peter and he would have written down many of the things that he had heard. We could take Luke, right? Luke, the gospel according to Luke is a good example, right? In fact, Luke, if we read those opening verses carefully, he says, "Many have tried to write a gospel." Many have tried to write this account. That's interesting because I don't think he's just talking about, you know, Matthew, Mark, and John.
Right.
I think he's saying there were lots of people who tried to write this account, even by Luke's day. But Luke sits down to write an accurate account of all the things Jesus said and did, you see. Now, he would have had to have done some historian work, right? Some investigative work, because as far as we know, Luke was not with Jesus. But he was clearly with all of Jesus' followers, right? Doesn't he have that little interesting note in the birth narrative about how Mary treasured up all these things in her heart?
Mm-hmm.
That's interesting to me, because it looks like Luke, I don't know if Luke talked to Mary, I don't know how possible that is, But Luke must have talked to someone who was very close to Mary, right? Who could know that detail. That's really interesting to me. So all that to say, Luke was an associate of the apostles, but he was not an apostle proper. But his gospel gets in. But let's talk about a real live example in the ancient world. There was a very popular work known as the Shepherd of Hermas. Okay, this is a work that would have read kind of like the Book of Revelation, very apocalyptic, very visionary, symbolic, and it was really popular amongst early Christians. Like, this book spoke a lot to them. There are more copies of the Shepherd of Hermas than there are the Gospel according to Mark. Okay, in the ancient world, that is fascinating. So some have asked, well, then why doesn't the Shepherd get included? The Shepherd is an Orthodox work. It's a little bizarre, but there's an actual ancient text called the Muratorian Fragment that actually comments on the Shepherd of Hermas and why it's not in the canon. The Muratorian Fragment says, well, the Shepherd's good for private reading, but it's not good for public reading in the church. It's good for private reading. And it says specifically because Hermas is in our times. Hermas is from the second century, the third, maybe the early third century. So Hermas didn't live during the time of the apostles. Mm-hmm. And so you have an ancient source that's actually saying Hermas is not in the canon because it's a relatively recent work. It doesn't go back to the time of the apostles. That's fascinating to me because that actually shows that the key point in canonicity of the New Testament is, does the work go back to an apostle or a close associate? To go back to Hebrews chapter 2, it does sound like the author of Hebrews received the gospel from the first generation of Jesus' followers, and he was actually not amongst the first generation. So I would say he's not an apostle, but he was definitely in the company of the apostles. Mm-hmm. And so he writes as a close associate. And I think that's how his book ultimately winds up in the New Testament canon. So I want to say this, by around 200, we already have four gospels. We have the letters of Paul and Hebrews, and we have the book of Acts. And I think this is where the trouble begins, or the difficulty begins, because we don't have a lot in the historical record about, say, a book like 2 Peter. And so there are certain question marks about how some of those shorter letters ultimately wind up in the New Testament. Scholars make a big deal out of this, but we can talk about a seven-letter general letter collection by say maybe 300. A church historian named Eusebius, mm-hmm, notes that there are seven letters that are grouped together. And so, you know, maybe we can talk about, you know, by the the fourth century there, so quite a bit later. We can talk about these seven letters coming together. So not all the dust settles until sometime in the fourth century, but Christians clearly claim that they have a canon, they have a word of God, an authoritative voice that guides their faith and practice, I would say almost from the beginning, really, from a very, very early time, Christians have claimed this. So Does that help?
Yes, that does. And so a couple questions I think that listeners would have in their minds. So many translations of the Bible are out now. Mm-hmm. Yes. And some are word for word, some are thought for thought, and some are paraphrases, big time. So what would you say about how is a Christian supposed to choose? I want to get a Bible. What can I trust this New Living Translation? Can I trust this NIV? What would you say about that?
Yeah, so I think one of the things Peter Gurry and I like to say at this juncture is the best Bible is the one that you read. a Bible that you're reading each morning is better than the best possible translation collecting dust on the shelf. So, so the best translation is the one that you read. But having said that, if a reader can handle the slightly more literal translations of the ESV or the NAS, I really do recommend starting there, because I just think that they're accurate. I think you get a far better flavor of what the text is saying. But if that's too much, then, you know, there are a number of freer translations out there. To be honest, I haven't explored the NIV 2011 as much. I don't love it. And we talk about some of these things in the book, this notion of gender inclusivity and right. trying to you know, eliminate some of the references to man, right, by calling by saying maybe mankind or what are some of the other references in like Psalm 8? You know, we get into some nitty gritty there. So I don't like that, and I think some of the decisions by the NIV 2011 committee are misleading. So I would be careful with that one.
How so, about the KJV only people?
The KJV only people. Well, we, as you know, in the book, we tell the story of the King James Bible that came together finally in 1611. We tell it, though, from this angle. Before the 1611 King James Bible, there were actually numerous English translations available. I mean, we could talk about the Geneva Bible, right? Of course, Tyndale's Bible, which became Matthew's Bible. Like, there's a plethora of English translations before the King James Bible. And then the king puts his stamp on his Bible in 1611 and sort of outlaws all the rest. So the King James Bible becomes the most sold Bible over the last couple hundred years, or over that sort of 200-year period, only then to finally be revised in what we know as the Revised Standard, right? The RSV. Mm-hmm. And then a plethora of translations come from that, you see. So what's interesting is the King James Bible really is a unique point in the Bible's history in English. In fact, most periods would look back on it and go, how'd you do that? Mm-hmm. How did you have one Bible for like two centuries? Because the history is, no, there's always been differences in copies and that kind of thing. So anyways, I would start the answer that way. It's quite unique, and the KJV only people need to wrestle with that fact, I think. Yeah. The other fact is, when you read the preface to the King James Bible, they actually admit that they are using previous English translation.
To put it together.
Yeah, to put it together. Exactly. So this idea that it sort of fell out of heaven, you know, it's good enough for Paul, good enough for me,
no.
These sorts of things. No, that's not it. That's not it at all. Yeah.
Well, Dr. Mead, we're out of time, but thank you so much for being my guest today. The book is Scribes and Scripture, The Amazing Story of How We Got the Bible. I encourage you to pick up a copy of that. It is a great reference tool. It will help you and just have confidence in the Scripture. Hey, go out this weekend, shine for Christ, and share what great things the Lord has done for you, and He will use you as His witness. God bless.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.